going to be in chapter 2 of Profiting from the Word by A.W. Pink, and he has titled this chapter, The Scriptures and God. So, again, looking at the outline, we're going to tackle this in one specific way, and that's first looking at it, at his introductory point, and then the subpoints that follow. So that introductory point being the Holy Scriptures are wholly supernatural, meaning entirely supernatural. And then the six subpoints right under that are the bullet points that are on your outline. And then today we would look at the first three of the seven examples that he gives the reader that would establish his point. So the introductory point, the Holy Scriptures are wholly supernatural. So Pink begins this chapter with a very important claim regarding the Scriptures. The Word of God, in its entirety, in every single respect, is supernatural. So again, in our subpoints, those are the six bullet points on the first page of your outline, we will look at six ways Pink justifies this claim. When he uses the term supernatural, referring to the Scriptures, he is saying that the ultimate source of the Scriptures is God. The way that God has chosen to reveal himself in his word is beyond the natural way of our communication. Pink says, quote, "It is not merely that God elevated men's minds, but that he directed their very thoughts." This leads me to go to 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, which reads, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Or even consider our confession, the first chapter, which states of the Scriptures, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation." So the point being, Scripture is given by God and about God and is by nature of God. Further, Pink says that any theory that denies verbal inspiration is a device of Satan's and an attack on God's truth. And that's a big amen for me, because that is a big issue within the church today, is the fact that many neglect verbal inspiration. So before Pink introduces his seven examples, he gives the reader six subpoints to build a foundation in order to further understand his examples. So I've included these on your outline, and we'll look to the first subpoint, which is, the Scriptures make known a supernatural God. The Scriptures make known a supernatural God. If you have the book, it's the second paragraph. If you have the printout, it's also the second paragraph. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And again, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's John chapter 4, verse 24. So in both the Old and the New Testaments, God is revealed in the Scriptures as a supernatural God. Who God is never a product of man's imagination or subject to our thoughts, but is made clear in his perfect word. So as a result of the fall, man has created a different God in their hearts and minds. Pink even says some professing Christians, this is the case, the God which is believed in by many professing Christians is becoming more and more paganized, he writes. When I read this, I think of the long, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Caucasian surfer Jesus appearing in a nightgown, begging you to let him into your heart. Well, this is one of the many Jesuses that many professing Christians believe in today. And when we look to the Scriptures, he says, in regards to our pursuit of knowing who God is, we will be subject to him by his word. So basically what his word says is exactly who he is, nothing more, nothing less. and to the character ascribed to the God of the ancients, that is partly what we see in today's Christian society. Many Christians are accepting of a different God, a God that they're creating in their mind, as opposed to the God that's revealed in Scripture. So ultimately what we see is the Scriptures reveal to us a supernatural God and not a natural God made of man's own devices. So the second point is that God can only be known by a supernatural revelation of himself. So the natural man in their fallen state is truly limited in knowing who God is. And although the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That's Romans 1, 18 and 19. Although that is true, in order to know God, you must have a supernatural revelation. And by this I mean God must change your heart. Pink says, by merely studying the Scriptures, one can have an intellectual knowledge of God, maybe, but not so a spiritual one. God must change the heart of man, and that is the case. It is God that must change the hearts of man, and in his word he says, God who communicated the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So again, it is God by way of supernatural revelation that reveals himself to us, in order that we may fully know him. So ultimately, knowing God in just a natural way or just by reading his word without the Spirit will allow us to know who God is only in a limited way. So before I move on to the next point, does anyone have any questions? Okay, moving on to the next point. God can only be known through a supernatural faculty. So very similar to the last point, the spiritual knowledge of God is what is foreign to the natural man. So Pink quotes 1 Corinthians in this section, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Therefore, it is clear that it follows that in order for man to know who God is, God must intervene, again, in a supernatural way. And Pink further says on this point that eternal life must be imparted before the true God can be known. And he pulls this from John 17:3, which says, "This is life eternal, that they might know the only true God." So moving forward to the next point, a supernatural knowledge of God produces a supernatural experience. This, I think, is very clear for the Christian to see, specifically when they have an example of a friend or family member that goes from an unbelieving, unprofessing state to a believing, professing state by faith, confessing Christ. It's very simple. It's very, very clear to see this. That is a supernatural transition or experience. So by the work of God, the change of the heart produces a radical change in a person. So we go from radically corrupted, totally depraved, to our very core, to radically changed, given the Spirit of God. So that change, again, we see that looking again at the verse in 2 Corinthians, it is God that gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to the believer. So it's, again, God doing the work. And this work that is God-given, this supernatural experience, produces what Pink calls supernatural fruit. So this very work of God produces the fruit in the life of the believer. And again, Pink coins this by saying a supernatural knowledge of God produces a supernatural experience, and a supernatural experience results in supernatural fruit. So God working in the heart of the believer, the believer then getting new desires, living for a new joy, loving God's law. So there is a supernatural experience. It goes from a state of not knowing the joy, not understanding the perfection that needs to be in God's law, and really giving up to the desires of himself as opposed to the desires of God. So again, Pink quotes that there is nothing in the life of the average professing Christian except when he can be accounted for on natural grounds. But in the genuine child of God, it is far otherwise. So the life of the believer, from old to new, is literally day and night. So again, a new heart, regeneration often requires a supernatural experience, or often shows a supernatural experience. And this is really just the way God has designed it. This is really the way God has set it to be. And it's very clear that it would be this way, because the state we go in of a state of enjoying our sin, delighting in our sin, not loving God, hating God, to now loving and delighting in God's ways, loving his law, loving the things that he loves, and furthermore, hating the things that he hates as well. So the final point is, before we get to the example, is multitudes who believe in the Holy Trinity. Sorry, there are two more points. Multitudes who believe in the Holy Trinity are completely devoid of a supernatural or spiritual knowledge of God. So when I read this part of Pink's writing, it reminded me of Matthew 7, when Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So many profess to believe in the triune God of Scripture, yet do not produce the supernatural fruit to really show that profession to be genuine. This is clear within a lot of professing Christian churches, but it's also clear with Roman Catholicism as well as Mormons. So the Roman Catholic would talk to the Christian, and the quote-unquote common ground that they would try to develop is that we both believe in the Trinity. And the Mormons will try the same attempt. So this would be a good example of the people that Pink are speaking of, the example that Pink is speaking of here. So these people may have a belief in the Trinity, but do not have the spiritual knowledge of God to really comprehend what they're speaking of. So in the Mormons' case, their lack of spiritual knowledge actually leads to a perversion of the Trinity. And then with the Catholic, it leads to the same. And nonetheless, both of these groups, like the Pharisees and like many professing Christian denominations, are unfortunately devoid of the spiritual knowledge of God. And again, the way we can see that is the fruit that they produce. If their fruit is one of the Pharisees, like looking for the praise of men before the praise of God, then that fruit is dead. That fruit is in vain, and they don't look to please God. Rather, they look to please others. And again, this is typically the case with a works-based righteousness, a works-based righteousness, that should be sufficient. So the next and final point before we get to the examples is the supernatural experience of the Christian is seen in his attitude towards God. And I think this would probably be, for me, the clearest example to solidify Pink's point, that the supernatural experience of the Christian is seen in his attitude towards God. So the attitude of the Christian, he loves God, he loves the things of God. As Pink puts it, he loves what God loves and hates what God hates. And this is the case because the Christian has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And even further, Pink writes that the Spirit would never work apart from the Word. And even further than that, Pink actually says that by that Word, the Spirit is quickened. So again, it is the Spirit of God in the believer that produces the believer's attitude towards God to be a positive attitude, to be a godly attitude, one that has a high reverence towards God's commands, towards his law, towards his people, towards his day, towards things like worship, adoration. That is all seen in the attitude of the believer towards God. One can even say that the believer lives for God. So before we go into the examples, does anyone have any questions?
This is less of a question, but see this carried back in the Old Testament, and it's a simple phrase, fear the Lord. And those who fear the Lord are the ones who are actually the ones who have experienced him in a supernatural way. So, and I noticed, like you're talking about modern Christianity, in essence, there's not much fear of the Lord there. And so we're free to change our, I say us, but Christians are feel free to change their worship, make it more palatable to the sinner, including the messages. So it seems like there's no fear of the Lord there, fear of his commands, fear of his person, you know. So it's a great affront for us to diminish worship and diminish our preaching practices to placate people who probably will hate him anyway. So,
yeah, during Pink's seven examples, example two, he talks about a greater fear of God's majesty. And at that point, he gets into understanding that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, like Proverb 9 says, and the importance of the fear of the Lord when speaking of God and looking at his word. So we'll get into that a little bit, maybe about 10 minutes from now or so. Does anyone else have any comments? It don't have to be questions. It can be comments as well. Sorry, I keep saying questions, but feel free to make a comment as well.
So I thought I'd just like to make a comment here. You brought Roman Catholicism and Mormonism. I myself came out of Roman Catholicism, and I don't know if you were saying this, but I see Mormonism is completely just off the charts. I don't see any orthodoxy there. But with Rome, they affirm the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. And so my frustration with them is there is some solid truth there, but then in the same breath, they undermine it. And that's my frustration with Rome.
Yeah, I completely agree. And I think you're right. There's definitely an indication of severity when you look at Mormonism in regards to how they look at the Trinity. And then there's still orthodoxy when it comes to Roman Catholicism. Nonetheless, I think the result is still within the realm of the fall of man as to them not being able to understand and to heed God's commandments. Any other questions before we go to the examples? Okay, so Pink gives the reader seven examples of what he who is truly and spiritually profiting from the scriptures has. And what I've done here is I've taken those seven examples, and with each example I've given three subpoints that are within that specific part of the example that are either direct scriptural quotes, quotes from Pink, or something in my own words that I have summarized regarding what he's saying here. So just kind of did that so we can follow along together. So the first example is, he who is truly and spiritually profiting from the scripture has a clear recognition of God's claims. So the first subpoint that Pink draws is from Genesis 3:5, where he says, the lie of the serpent, which lured our first parents into their destruction, was, ye shall be gods, and then quotes Genesis 3:5. So Pink says, since the fall, there has been a great controversy between the creator and creature. In Genesis 3, we see the temptation and fall of man. The serpent lured them into their destruction. We no longer desire the things of God, but now, after the fall, we delight in the things of the flesh. So ultimately, what we see is the natural man desiring to become his own God. And Peake continuously writes this throughout this chapter. The natural man wants no recognition of God's claims, but rather wants his own recognition of his own desires and claims. And this is ultimately, like I said earlier, and like Pink says, a consequence of the fall. Ephesians 4:18 says that we are with a darkened understanding, and that we have been alienated from God. So again, we have a darkened understanding, and our state is being alienated from God. That's our natural disposition, something I preached about last week briefly. So that is ultimately what we'll conclude here, is that without God, we are without true understanding. So again, it's not saying that the natural man without God has no idea who God is without excuse, which is what Scripture says the opposite of. It's that they don't have a full understanding or a true understanding without God's spiritual work. So in this case, what you see with the fallen man is a failure to recognize God's claim, bringing us to the next point, the subpoint, which is the desire and determination of those truly converted is that they should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again, speaking of Christ. So while the natural man, dead in his sin, does not have the reverence for God's claims, does not honor God, the one who is born again surely does. While the natural man lives often for himself, the Christian lives for Christ. Pink says salvation means being restored to God, and I really love that. With restoration comes radical change, and I kind of mentioned that earlier. So in the process of being restored to God occurs a radical change in the life, the heart, the mind of the believer. What God says is now clear to the believer. And again, not saying that we don't come across a passage that we might not understand or a verse that might be confusing. Rather, we live for Christ and not for ourselves. And as Pink has said it, by that word he quickens, and by that word he produces the conviction of sin, and by that word he sanctifies, and by that word he gives assurance, and by that word he makes the saint grow. Thus each one of us may ascertain the extent to which we are profiting from our reading and studying of the Scriptures by the effects of which they are, though the Spirit's application of them is producing in us. So again, for the one who does not know God, the one who rebels against God, his recognition of God's claims are very limited in his understanding. But for the regenerate soul, he seeks to please God. He seeks to understand God's claims, and he delights in those claims. Bringing us to the last point in the first example, of the Scriptures, it is in them and in them alone that the claims of God are revealed and enforced. And we must honor God for who he is. I think that is a gimme for the life of most Christians. As Pink says, God's claims are now recognized. His rightful dominion over us is acknowledged. He is owned as God. We must submit to the perfect commands of God. That would include trusting him, being faithful to him, honoring his word, observing his law, continuing to seek him by looking at his word. For this, I want to read a passage in 2 Timothy. It's going to be 2 Timothy 3:16. And I'm sure this is a passage that many of you have heard before. This is a passage that's quoted in the book a few times, a few different times. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So being that the Scriptures are from God, we indeed can see that they are a gift. And as Pink says at the end of this example, it is by them that we are truly blessed. So before I go to the second example, a greater fear of God's majesty, does anyone have any comments or questions? Oscar?
Isn't it true that it is through Jesus Christ that God was made known of the supernatural? That it's through Jesus Christ that we as men come to understand who God really is.
Yes.
But without him, we could never understand him.
Right. That's correct.
Okay.
In a supernatural, spiritual way. Okay, the second example, a greater fear of God's majesty. So The first subpoint, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10, and wisdom is a right use of knowledge. So the more that God is known by seeking his word, the more he is feared in the eyes of the believer, as Jeff said earlier. Pink makes this point very clear. This is a healthy fear, a fear that the psalmist in the 33rd Psalm proclaims clearly. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we quoted earlier. So the mere thought of God's perfection should make us tremble when we think of this fear. We fear God because of who he is. He is the creator, perfect, holy, unchanging, righteous. And when we look at ourselves, we are wretched, sinful, clearly imperfect, incomplete. So when we see our sin alone before a holy and righteous God, we should be fearful. That's simply in the thought of God's majesty, that our sin would be treason against him, should worry us. And it is God's word that allows us to see our sin in the light of a holy God. I spoke about this briefly last Lord's Day in the evening service. Further, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, as we see in Proverbs 8:13. And that brings us to the next subpoint, that the truly regenerate soul is afraid of disobeying and defying God, nor does he want to. No, his real and deepest desire is to please him in all things, at all times, in all places. His earnest prayer is, "Unite my heart to fear thy name," Psalm 86:11. So the regenerate soul wants to please God. The regenerate soul has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He seeks to please God in every way. He seeks to do the things that God loves. His desires are to please God, not to please man specifically, and especially not to please man in the name of God, like the Pharisees did. But do the things of God because of your love and reverence for God. Things like fellowship, delighting in his word. For really, when we think about it, it is his word that shows us him. It is his word that strengthens us. Bringing us to the last point in the second example, as the Holy Spirit applies the scriptures to our hearts, we give increasing heed to that command, "Be thou in the fear of the Lord all day long." Proverbs 23:17. Pink quotes, "Even the saint has to be taught the fear of God." And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that applies the scriptures to our hearts. So even though it is the saint that has to be taught the fear of God, it is God that is teaching the saint. It is that spirit that works in us to do good works, to love what God has revealed in his word, and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Sanctification, we know, is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we must rely heavily on this work. And by this work, the work of the Spirit, we give increasing heed to Proverbs 23:17. "Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." So does anyone have any comments or questions before we move to the third and final example for today? Jeff.
Sorry for having so many comments or questions, but I know when you're talking, and I read the chapter in an earlier time and was thinking about this, that the fact that the saint can be taught means that the saint is made, that the person who is a sinner is made teachable. And so there becomes, whereas before they weren't teachable of the spiritual things, now they are.
Yeah, because they're spiritually dead.
Yes, and right. Now they're spiritually awake as a saint, but we still have our vestiges of the past.
Correct.
That put blocks in our minds and stuff like that. So often we become less teachable, and that's when God has to discipline us.
Right.
And then we're now more teachable. So it's an ongoing relationship that makes us better.
Right.
And something we should hold on to, that when God starts that work, he's going to finish it.
Agreed. When you say that, it reminds me of Ezekiel and God changing the heart of stone to the heart of flesh. While the heart of stone is dead, the heart of flesh is a metaphorically living and breathing thing, like us, like our flesh, like the state that we're in now. So although we are regenerate and though we are in a state where we're in Christ and the Spirit's working on us, we still at times can become unteachable. We still at times can quench the Spirit, so to speak. So, Linda, one more question.
This is kind of which came first, the chicken or the egg kind of thing. So he's saying that a person profits from the word when he has a clear recognition of God's claims, greater fear of his majesty, deeper reverence for his commands. Or does he have a clear recognition of God's claims, have a greater fear of his majesty, because he's profiting from the word, you know? So what, it's kind of like a circular situation. You know, the more you read God's word and the more you study it, the more you become aware of these things and appreciate these things about God, and the more you have a reverence for his word and his majesty and everything, the more you, again, profit. So.
Right. Well, one, I think it's both, as odd as it's going to sound, but I think contextually it's the latter. When Pink's given us these examples, he's talking about somebody who is spiritually profiting from the scriptures and what they do have. And having a deeper reverence for God's command is something that we're given because of the changing of the heart and because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So when you ask it, part of me thinks it's by reading God's word, by the Spirit's application of that word to our heart, we are gaining a deeper reverence, as Pink says it. Pastor Steve, did you have maybe something to add on that one?
Oh, I could say something.
I want to make sure I'm right on that. I believe that's what he's saying.
Yeah, I think you're right on that, and I think Linda's right too. It is a both situation. My thought was a little different, although I wasn't raising my hand, but thank you for calling on me. I was thinking, if there's any deficiency in Pink in the book, and I don't want to criticize Pink because this is a tremendous chapter, it's a tremendous book, but he is constantly saying study and reading in private. And what he doesn't usually talk about is preaching, right, and profiting from preaching. And I think we just need to add that in ourselves as we read these things. Don't just think that private study is all that we need, you know. But I'll tell you, and I've said it before, the preaching is always better when you've studied hard yourself.
Amen. Aaron.
So not ruling out both the chicken and the egg. If the question is what is Pink saying, then it's found on page 22 and 23, the very end of 22 and the very beginning of 23. Thus each one of us may ascertain the extent to which we are profiting from our reading and studying the scriptures by the effects, which they are, through the Spirit's application of them, producing in us.
Right.
Let us enter now into details of what's being produced in us, and then he lists the different things, such as a clear recognition of God's claim.
Correct. Okay, so the third and final example for the morning, mainly because of time, a deeper reverence for God's commandments. Oh, sorry, Pete.
I want to go back a little bit to something what Jeff said. And brought up the principle of sanctification. We know that sanctification is a work of God. It is an ongoing process when we talk about sanctification.
Right.
The studying of the word, although that lively principle is already active in the heart and life of the Christian, there is a certain responsibility that falls upon the child of God to study the word of God. And because of that process, he's able to grow. And at the same time, the Spirit of God continues to use the word of God to enrich the life and to guide that.
Correct.
So in that sense, what I'm trying to say is that the difference in the non-believer and the believer is that we have the Spirit of God residing within the believer.
Amen.
It is the work of the Spirit, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Study to show thyself as approved unto the Lord. Okay? So there's a certain, kind of going back to what Lena was saying, there's a certain tension there. It is a work of God, but there is also an area of responsibility to the child of God to grow.
Right.
And this is thing sometimes where Pink, in some of his examples, is like what Pastor Steve says. I can't find the word, so I'm going to have to.
I agree with what you're saying. I do believe the believer, while reading the word, will encounter that he does have a spiritual responsibility to read the word of God. And even further, when the believer sees what the word of God produces and what God asks in his word, he is prompted to read the word and then trust that the Spirit's application of the word is for his good. Jeff and then Brennan.
Yeah, I was, when Pete was talking, and I remembered what I was reading this morning from Ecclesiastes, and I had greater understanding of it than I've had before. And I think part of it is it's not just that we study and the Holy Spirit reveals to us. There is that life outside of Scripture that helps us understand what Scripture is saying.
Right, application.
Yeah, the application. And and the Puritans had this phrase that they would often use, by Scripture and experience. And so the Christian experience, see, when we're experiencing things like a non-believer would, our understanding of it, our take of it, is informed by Scripture. But then the really interesting thing is we see God's hand in our life, and then we can understand what he's saying in Scripture. So it's like it's an activity, or it's a life that we are living, where we are where our focus is really on Scripture, both to begin and then through our experiences to end with.
Yeah,
and it's a really fantastic, interesting life that I feel sorry for the non-believers not experiencing. But at the same time, it's God's mercy that we experience it.
Yeah, practical application, I think that's a great point. I think one characteristic of a good preacher is that he's able to practically show what he's preaching on, what the text is saying, in a way that could be understood. Because I think some verses, some passages do need practical application. So that's absolutely true, and it's definitely true in the believer's life.
Yes, I just want to add a comment to what Pastor Steve and Pete was saying. It's both. I mean, I believe we study as individuals in private, but also, you know, Christ gave his life for the church. We're saved into a body of believers where we hear the word preach.
Right.
We have Sunday school like we are having now, and you know, when we're in the body, we fellowship with one another, and
correct,
we get to know one another better, and we encourage one another, or maybe you know, offer correction, reproof, and as it says in Hebrews, do not neglect the gathering of the saints.
Sure. And all those things that you've mentioned, reproof, fellowship, exhortation, those are all commands. You know, those are all things we're commanded to do. Many of us have gifts of exhortation that are, you know, different than others. But I agree with you, absolutely. It's been a great discussion. Lord willing, it was profitable. Let's look to the Lord in prayer for our next service. Lord, as we look to your word, we would give you thanks, Lord, that we have this word, that you have given it to us, to show who you are, to show what you ask of us, to show the person of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the indwelling of the Spirit. We thank you for teaching us. Lord, we look to you this next hour as your word is preached. We ask you that you would be with Pastor Steve, that your word would be preached, Lord, that the gospel would be preached with boldness and conviction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.